Morning's Bible reading comes from the book of Revelation. We're reading from chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 11. If you received a Bible at the front door, you can find this reading on page 859. So Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands in this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you your life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
It's been a big week, a challenging one. But I think together as a staff team, and we met with gospel community leaders on Wednesday night, it's an exciting prospect to look at the letter of Revelation together. So let's get into it. I'm going to do an introduction. We didn't really do an introduction to the background at the leaders meeting on Wednesday. So I'm going to do that now. Hopefully you had a double shot coffee. This is my biggest talk ever. Hey! Sorry? Yeah. I'm still scrolling. Here we go. Seeing the big picture. Sometimes taking a closer look is not the best view of things. Take this image, for instance. It seems like a mess of design and colour, something perhaps straight out of Lismore Dinosaur Preschool, or East Lismore Preschool, or Parish Preschool, or some that I've forgot. I'm so sorry. However, when you step back, you see this mix of brush strokes and colours is in fact a masterpiece. This is one of Monet's masterpieces, and as I stood there in front of it in Paris, standing back and seeing the big picture, it was simply breathtaking. And this is a simple mistake that happens often, where we try to capture confusion and speculation and the wonder that has surrounded the book of Revelation. For some, the letter of Revelation creates a massive confusion, so much so that they dare not read the pages, lest some sort of wild red horse jump out and slay them. For them, it seems such a mismatch of brush strokes, and it's impossible to see any clarity at all. For others, it's been approached with eagerness. They've salivated over what's revealed in the pages. They've put forward hundreds of speculative theories about the present and unmasking a secret code about the future. They have a theory for this colour, a theory for this stroke, a theory for this dab. And it can leave you in a picture of confusion, even fear. And yet our prayer at Southern Cross is that with the rod of John, we will stand back and we will see this majestic masterpiece in front of us. Up close, we may not understand every use of colour. Why that brushstroke? Why that contrast? But together we can stand back with other Christians and see the beauty and the splendour of the one who stands at the centre of the masterpiece, a risen and a conquering king whose name is Christ. But before we walk into the gallery to see this masterpiece that Revelation is, it's worth noting some things to help guide us, so we don't become confused or make unsupportable speculations, but rather allow us the wonder of standing back to see the big picture and to enjoy the beauty unfold before us. So here are three important things to note. The first one is the revelation of John is a letter. It is a letter to struggling churches. Like so much of the New Testament, this word from God is a timely one, written to churches in desperate need to have a clear view of who Jesus is. Although we didn't hear all the churches addressed from the Bible reading, this word is addressed to seven churches. So there are the seven churches that are in sort of grouped together around Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. And I think this is hugely important for the way we read it. And sadly, it's rarely ever considered this way. It means we're never meant to make it some conspiracy theory. It's not a riddle. It's not a deep secret. It's not to be dissected and debated and divided over. It was to real people in real towns with real pastoral challenges. So secondly, let's explore some of the challenges that the recipients of this letter faced. You see, the seven churches to whom received this letter were in varying degrees of trouble. We'll see some of them simply needed encouragement to keep pressing on, whereas others were in real trouble and their faith was almost dead. But perhaps the biggest problem they all faced was this, syncretism. Now, syncretism is the confusing of unhealthy mixing of religious ideas into Christian faith and practice. Why were the churches doing this? Why were they mixing? Well, one factor was called the Pax Romana. What is the Pax Romana? Let me try to explain. At the time Revelation was written, the people of Asia Minor had experienced over two centuries of Roman rule. At first, Roman domination impoverished regions that were conquered by Rome, and it led to a series of revolts. However, those that remained loyal to Rome were often rewarded with permanent exemption from local and imperial taxes. So the Pax Romana, which is Latin for Roman peace, was this peace, this loyalty with Rome, and you were rewarded with many benefits. Some of the benefits included this: economic benefit. There was physical security, Roman armies in your city and town. Transport benefits, roads, which were important for trade routes. There was communication benefits. But it wasn't only the patronage system that was behind the canvas on which Revelation is painted. An even bigger factor was the imperial cult. It was where Caesar, the leader of Rome, was worshipped as a god. And Asia Minor was where it all started for the Roman Empire. So by the end of the first century, it was all pervasive, all over the district. And so there were temples to the deified Caesar in each of the seven cities that these seven churches were found. So if you're trading, membership into trades, success in business, all involved participation in this cult. What do the members do? Caesar is Lord. They called him Son of God, praised him for bringing peace, prosperity to the world. You heard that before? It's a claim of another king. The great danger of syncretism is where Christians cross their fingers and they put them behind their back and they participate with Rome. Some of the churches took a lax attitude toward that sort of involvement. So can you begin to see why these churches needed a big message? They were being seduced by the wealth Rome had to offer. They felt the pressure to compromise so that if they just did what they were told, they could just get on with life. This was the potent, this was the cocktail that was tempting Christians away from Christ. If you took the cup from Rome and you drank deeply from it, this was the two promises you could get: prosperity, and you could be accepted by society. What if you refused? Well, you'd be viewed as a traitor. The pressure's on. Screws are being tightened. The heat is increasing on Christ's churches. How are they going to respond? Finally, one third of info before you jump on to this tour of the gallery. Often in New Testament letters, theology is followed by application. So as we journey through Romans, Romans 1 to 8, 1 to 11. Who is this God? What is this gospel? What is this good news? Who is David? Who is this glorious king? And then from chapter 12 of Revelation, therefore, in view of God's mercy, live this way. What happens in the letter of Revelation? It's reversed. Application comes first, and then we move into theology, the knowledge of God. Again, you might be sawing your leg off at this point and just thinking, oh my goodness, I'm back in history again. But let me remind you, this is a letter written to real people. It's not to be closed up. It's not too hard basket. There's an app called YouVersion of the Bible, and I use it sometimes. Well, but it tells me, it goes, streak, or you're fully six, Stu, you're like reading the Bible. But how many times does Revelation get opened up on YouVersion? It's too hard. But these words to these seven churches are specific words of application for their situation. And at each time, the word to the churches ends with who will be victorious? Who will overcome, as some of the translations use? So the rest of the book, following on from chapter 3, equips us to overcome as it reveals heaven's perspective on history today and into the future. But this big picture is applied to the specific battlegrounds that each church is facing. A word to the church, a word to this church, a word to this church, a word to you, a word to you. The churches are to remain faithful to Jesus in the midst of opposition, false teaching, attractions of wealth, and a desire for social acceptance. But what we mightn't have noted as we just sort of read through the church, the letter to the church to Ephesus and to Smyrna, is that at the end, as the message is given to the church, it then goes from church and it switches to the plural, to churches. So at the end of each message to a specific church, it goes to all churches. So Southern Cross Presbyterian Church, you've been CC'd into the message. You've got mail. Are you ready? Are you ready to open up? To open up this email, this letter, colourful, majestic wonder, the book of Revelation. Well, let's explore and see this colour explode on this masterpiece. Let's turn to chapter 1, but before, firstly, let me pray. Our Father, please help us to have your big vision for the world. May your word today create confidence rather than confusion as we celebrate the all-conquering Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the midst of all this pressure for the seven churches is to compromise your faith, even to lose your faith in Revelation 1 to 3, chapter 1 to 3. And so in these chapters it reminds us we do have one who is overcome. We have one who is a faithful witness. And we have one that we might be faithful witnesses for him. So you have a look at Revelation chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This is a big message that the churches needed to hear. The churches are suffering, and in chapter 1, verse 9, we see John writes as a fellow sufferer. He's on the island of Patmos off the coast of Greece at a place where Rome sent their prisoners. They need to hear that someone has overcome. Someone has been faithful. Because they are small, weak churches. And many of them are poor, and they face up against the might of Rome. What hope is there? And as Christians today look around, there seems very little hope. The churches in which these believers lived, as you looked around, it dripped with enormous confidence of Rome. Everywhere you looked, Every day of the week you saw it. Power, authority, lions, eagles. We're not talking about sporting teams. Gods. The Romans even had this tactic of bringing children from the nations they'd overcome in battle to live in Rome. Why? Contiguitua? They knew these images would overcome them. They would win them to Rome. It was part of their assimilation of other cultures to their very own. And did the Christians feel it in the seven churches? You bet they did. Do we feel it today? You bet we do. We still reflect and respect Rome's achievement today. How do we know? Where is this joint? Whereabouts in Italy is that? America. We see it in universities. We see it in city halls across the world through Europe. We are still constructing buildings with Roman-style colonnades to evoke the prestige of Rome. You want to see power, you want to see pomp, you want to see intimidation, or you might be allured and you find the pressure increases and we're threatened. These churches need it. We desperately need a different picture, a grand picture. So John gives a counter vision to share. Who can overcome the pomp and the power? Verse 12, chapter 1, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sword, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun in all its brilliance. Here we see the majestic picture of Christ, a vision so grand, so powerful, it puts the power of Rome in perspective. And did you notice in verse 10, this grandiose image occurred on the Lord's day. So the whole of Revelation, the one vision, is an extended worship service. Here Christ stands, his long flowing robe. It's an image of Rome and Israel. The longer the robe, the higher the rank in the Roman army. And the robe, assigned to the high priest of Israel. And his brilliant white hair is a sign of what? Wisdom. So stop colouring our hair. Blazing eyes. Why? Reveals his ability to see, therefore judge people. He has X-ray vision. Double-edged sword. Why two? One to judge, one to save, one to wound, one to heal. And the repeated use of like and as alert us to the fact we're not meant to take this vision literally. A commentator suggests pictures attempting to depict John's description here always look grotesque or weird. On Wednesday night, our gospel community leaders met, and guess what I got them to do? Draw Jesus from chapter 1. I'll let you decide which one do you think is kind of most grotesque. Which one do you think is most weird? We can have a vote over morning tea. What is clear is that the rich image conveyed here is the overwhelming glory of Christ. Perhaps the Christians of Asia Minor felt completely outgunned by Rome. They're abandoned, powerless, marginalised. But in Revelation 1, John gives them this vision of Jesus standing amongst them. They are not alone. Jesus is here, and he wields a sword, a sign of power to defeat armies, to exercise judgment, and to rule the nations. And notice where the sword comes from. On Thursday morning after our gospel community leaders meeting, Callum, who's my son, who's 6 and in kindy, he saw some of the pictures and he chuckled and he goes, ha! Jesus got a sword coming into his mouth. It's not. It's coming out of his mouth because it is a sword and it's the word of God. We read from Genesis chapter 1. How did God create the world? By a word. How does God sustain the world? By a word. Sun, rise. Sun, set. God rules his world by his word. And in verse 17, Jesus says he is the first and the last. He's had the first word in history, as you see in Colossians 1, and he will have the last word in history. Christ was before all human powers. He will outlast them all. And it gets even better in verse 18 of chapter 1. Have a look at it with me. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Imagine what this meant for John's readers. Death was the worst thing the Roman regime held. But death is no threat to the believers in these 7 churches. Even if Rome locks us into the prison of death, Jesus will unlock us because he is the faithful witness from verse 5. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has overcome, so we will overcome, so we witness to him. When missionaries were thrown out of China, the Cultural Revolution there did its worst. Many in the West thought it was the end of the church in China. But the churches in China have grown stronger, and they are now seeking to send faithful witnesses to Australia. They have not been overcome, but they are held by one who has overcome and now seeks to faithfully witness to him. But what of our generation? What hope is there for the West? We face misunderstanding, apathy, and increasingly hostility. I'm just going to leave speaking to people about Jesus to someone else. But this situation is precisely the kind of situation John was writing to. Where is John? He's in prison. Some of the churches to whom he writes have been martyred. All of the churches, all 7, face the seduction of Rome and the hostility of culture. Would they persevere? Would they be faithful witnesses? Would they overcome the trials, or would they be overcome by them? Well, let's turn our gaze to chapters 2 and 3 and find out. The call for the churches is to overcome the trials. They're called to conquer, to be victorious. Or would the churches slide into error, like the people of God in the past, like Israel have before them? Because we didn't read this, but if you have a look at chapter 2, verse 4, and also chapter 2, verse 20, we see these allusions back into the Old Testament. Chapter 2, verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. And chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. John is suggesting that this compromise that he feared was taking place, that some in the churches were being overcome by trial and hardships, and they are confusing unhealthy practices of mixing religion with their own faith. And to show how crucial this was for the churches, John compares it to Old Testament compromises like Balaam and Jezebel. People who led the people of God, but they led Israel into idolatrous relationships with pagan gods. This was John's way of highlighting Rome's seductive influence on the churches. And so just as Elijah exhorted God's people to follow him on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, so too does John. And given this context of the socio-economic benefits of participation in imperial worship and life through Rome and its Caesars, it's interesting to note that of the seven churches, the poorer churches are actually seemingly free from this compromise, while it's the churches that experience more wealth that are warned in some way. So the key issue for the seven churches and the letter of Revelation is this. Will the churches be beguiled by the attraction of the empire? Will they be overcome by this temptation? And this is the concern that lies behind the seven messages, the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 to 3. And the letters take the same form. Like in English, when you're at high school and you're taught how to write a letter and you put the date up there and you put their address and your address somewhere and very sincerely. This is the form it takes. So we saw it in the to the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Then it goes on. These are the words of the freaky guy with the sword and the blazing eyes, Jesus. The next part of the letter, a commendation, a complaint, or a command. Then there's the call, will you listen? Are you listening? Are you listening to what the Spirit is saying to your church? And finally, there's a promise reward for those who overcome or conquer to the one who is victorious. Seven messages, seven churches. I hope you're beginning to understand how closely linked to the rest of the book these are. They all start with images from Revelation chapter 1, and they all close with the promise of a reward that we see seven times across the book of Revelation. See, who is the one who overcomes or is overcome? But due to the restraint of time, we're not going to look at all the churches to see what happened in each context. You can have a go at the other five churches this week in your series companion. There's a table, so you can just kind of work through and fill it in, and you can talk it through with your DNA this week. But church number one, Ephesus, was the gateway into Asia Minor. Much of the region's trade passed through this port, and a wide road lined with columns on both sides ran from the city all the way down to the harbour. Why did it do that for? So when you got there, you knew who was in control. And yet, the Ephesians are actually praised in chapter 2, verse 2, for their hard work. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. See, they are conscientious. They are doctrinally sound. They're commended for it. But the church is also warned in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that they may have resisted and overcome false teaching, but have they overcome the seduction of the world? In verse 6, it's likely the Nicolaitans said participation in the imperial cult was okay. The argument would be, well, the idols represented by those gods didn't exist, so it was irrelevant. The Ephesian church hadn't gone down that path, but they were being seduced by the world. And we too, at Southern Cross, could pride ourselves on our theology. You know, our knowledge of God. We don't let that be compromised by worldly ideas. And yet our lives reflect a different story. We may be strong on doctrine, on things, truths about God. We may have moral orthodoxy, okay? And for you 7-9Cers, orthodoxy just means in cricket, if I hit it nice and well like this and I don't hit it like baseball, that would be an orthodox shot. Do we have very sort of proper lives? morally orthodox. People might look at Southern Cross and say they are morally good people. But do they have a passion for Christ? Because the risen Christ warns he will shut down churches that don't. So he says, come back to your first love. And how do you rekindle the flame? Well, they say this in marriage counselling as well. Keep thinking back. Remember that time. Remember that time when he was fit and ruddy and handsome. Remember that time that he wrote you poetry. Remember when you first saw Christ. Your eyes met across the room and a fire started burning in your heart. Remember Christ. Remember his cross. Remember that time. And he says, look ahead. Chapter 2, verse 7. Look ahead. There is a new city. A new Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. If Christians aren't seduced by the world and they come out of it, where do you go? Where am I supposed to live? John says, the New Jerusalem. Church number 2. I was maybe going to skip this, but I don't know. Smyrna had an excellent harbour. It had flourishing trade and was a beautiful city. This was where they used to hold markets. I like to go to the Lismore markets. It's in a big shed. But imagine that, you know, you kind of have this cool hipster thing and there's some fruit over there, kind of. That's when I go to the Lismore markets and I'm like, what even is that fruit? There's some cool stuff over there. Smyrna was a cool place. In AD 26, it successfully competed against 11 other cities to be the host of a new temple to deify the Emperor Tiberius. And as a result, it became a centre of the empirical cult worship. But Smyrna had been destroyed in the 6th century BC, but it was rebuilt in 280 BC. It had died and it had come back to life again. Do you see what Jesus writes? Or what John writes regarding him, verse 8, chapter 2? We write of him who died and came back to life again. This is a comfort because the small church in Smyrna was facing significant persecution. So there's pastoral encouragement for this struggling church. I'm just going to skip a little bit on Smyrna, but if you want to talk to me, you can. But the challenge for these 7 churches were all similar, whether Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They were being overcome, or there was a temptation for them to be overcome by the pressure of Rome. And the success of the Roman Empire was very clever, and it rested on this thought, we need allegiance. We need everyone's socks to be pulled up and nice and straight. We check the height of how tall their socks are. So if Christians didn't do that, they had their socks down, they were deceitful, treacherous, and they'd betrayed. 3 weeks ago, I was at Punt Road Oval. If you don't know where that is, I didn't either. It is in Melbourne, and it is the home of the Richmond Tigers in the AFL. We were packed into the ground on AFL Grand Final Day, 200 metres east of the MCG. Our gospel community had got together for an all-expenses-paid AFL Grand Final experience for Greg Baker as a present for his 60th birthday late last year. So Greg, myself and Hank, none of us knew what was going on in AFL. We don't really know. Why are the shorts so short? We don't even know. Who even is playing this game? But when in Rome, do what the Romans do. When in Richmond, do what the Richmondians do. And I'm sure glad we did. Because when you are surrounded by 10,000 tigers, even if you are a giant, you will be mauled. To have been part of the other team on that day, feel the pressure, feel the noise, change colours. Be like a chameleon. Change your colour. You might have gone into Punt Road Oval wearing orange on for Greater Western Sydney. But as you walked back through those gates, your face was painted brilliant yellow. So how are we at Southern Cross to withstand pressure on us? How will we not be overcome? How will we not fall like some of the seven churches? How is it that these seven churches are meant to overcome anyway? How are we meant to overcome? How are we meant to conquer? How are we meant to be victorious? It's a question I was pondering all week. I print off, I made it like size 6 font or something so I could get all of Revelation 1 to 3 onto one A4 page. And then I get a red pen and I circle and I note. And I kept noting this. To the church that is victorious, 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 to the church that is victorious. But what if we're overcome? How? What if we can't overcome? Well, we're going to listen to John for some answers. So to conclude our time, we're going to finish with John's key to overcome. How are the churches to overcome? How are they to be victorious? How are they to guarantee that we won't be overcome? We're going to do it with a brief reflection on a couple of verses in one of John's earlier letters in 1 John. How can the seven churches be victorious? How can the Ephesian church conquer? How can SCPC overcome? Well, because listen to the challenge to conquer that comes to each church. To the Ephesian church comes this test. To the one who is victorious, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Or to the church in Smyrna, this is their assessment. To the one who is victorious, you will not be hurt by the second death. So how are the seven churches to be victorious? How can they guarantee they will have a right to eat from the fruit or to eat from the tree of life? How can they get that apple? We know it wasn't an apple. Well, we don't know. Was it a pear? Was it a banana? I really hope it wasn't pawpaw. How can we be assured we will not be hurt at all by the second death? As I said, I found myself scratching my head all week about this. And I'm so thankful for the brothers and sisters in both my gospel community and my wider church family at Southern Cross. They've interacted with me. People have sent me messages through the week. How are you going? What did you think of that question you said you were troubled by? It seems we get a clear answer from one of John's earlier letters. It's a response. The response still affirms the challenges to the churches. It's still you need to be faithful in the midst of opposition. But there's also labour and wrestle in the wings of assurance, confident that there is one who has overcome. And we read it in 1 John 5. Verses 1 through to 5. It goes like this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The temptation of these churches was to be drawn into the world, their love for Christ wane, and the command to persevere and conquer would be overcome by the images of Rome. You know, imagine if some of our year 7 and 8s and 9s, taken from here, taken off into Rome. Imagine if that's what happened to the youth group in Ephesus. Some of the young ones taken off, thrust into that great city, confronted tomorrow by power, Tuesday authority, Wednesday might. This is the power and pomp of Rome, and it allures you, it seduces you, it charms you, it claims your heart, your affection and your love. And that is why the churches are given these commands. These belittled churches needed to love God. They needed to live out the commands. So in Revelation 2, verse 4, to the church in Ephesus, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Revelation 2, verse 10, to the church in Smyrna, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. To the church in Pergamum, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. to the church in Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel." To the church in Sardis, "I know your deeds. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead." Revelation 3:11, to the church in Philadelphia, "I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so no one will take your crown." Revelation 3:15, to the church of Laodicea, "I know your deeds. You were neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other." Real and genuine commands, real and genuine challenges, and real and genuine struggle to overcome. Would they really be victorious and overcome? What would be the key to their overcoming? 1 John 5, verse 5. "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Shouldn't surprise us, really, should it? I mean, that is what we've already seen in Revelation 1. How are the churches not to fall into a common trap for Christians in countries around the world? One of the biggest dangers for Christian missionaries as they go out to a people group, it's syncretism. How do you not fall into that sinister trap? You confuse religion, ideas, Jesus, you put them together, you put them in the thermomix, and bingo, bing, bing, bing. There's a new one. There's a new religion. But the end result of this sort of mixing is what we saw in Revelation chapter 5, verse 15. "I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other." And what does Christ think of this sort of mix in chapter 3, verse 16? "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." And churches that have succumbed to this kind of mixing are useless and distasteful. People drink hot tea. People drink cold tea. People who drink lukewarm tea are weird and grotesque. And Jesus won't drink to that. He says of those churches, "I feel sick when I think of you." So what's the key for all these churches to overcome? Stop being captivated by the images of Rome. Stop thinking Rome has the power. Stop thinking you're alone. Look to Christ. Look to the one who overcome. Look to our King. Rome was known as the eternal city. It seemed as if Rome's power would last forever. It would never end. But Christ was before Rome, and Christ will be after Rome. And so we look to God's masterpiece. I remember being in the Louvre Museum in Paris, and I had one masterpiece on my mind. I just about ran through the museum, and just to let you know, it was the Da Vinci Code time. So if any of you who have ears to hear, let them hear what I'm talking about. And I remember my utter disappointment on arrival at the picture. I remember looking at it and going, "Is that it? The Mona Lisa looks so ordinary. It is, do you know, it is so small. Give me a Byron Bay cookie. Same size, tastes better, looks better. The Mona Lisa is so unimpressive." Short glance, walked away. And I expect your friends and family do that every day to Christ. It's probably overstating it. They probably don't even look at him. What effect does that have on us? Constant ignoring of our King. Constant mocking. Constant confusion. And it won't happen in a day. But day by day, Jesus is slowly moved out of our vision until we shrug our shoulders and one day walk away from the masterpiece. Do you have a big view of Jesus? Does he fill your vision? Does he match the grand picture that John provides us? Or do other things in your life just seem so much bigger? That big debt? I'm not really sure how we're going to pay the credit card. I have thought about doing tax. If I did tax, then I might be able to pay for the credit card from September. Anyway, maybe it's a big blow up in a relationship. Maybe it's I would really like that big job. For the churches that received this letter, Rome seemed big, and it was. The Roman Empire lasted four times longer than the British Empire, the Communist Empire, and the American Empire combined. And this big and mighty and glorious empire was set against seven little pigs. There was one big wolf. John is in exile on Patmos. Persecution is on the horizon and the troops are running down toward them. What do you think when you hear about the persecution of Christians around the world? What do you think when it seems the church is being destroyed in the Middle East? Does the church of the 21st century have a future? Even in the West, our culture is moving further and faster from Christian truth. Our views are looking not just as wrong, but they are deviant. They are dangerous. So what do we do? A month ago, I heard about a graduate from an evangelical Bible college in Chicago, America. And they were planning and preparing to head back to their homeland, China, to a pastoral team of a church in Beijing. The church has recently come under investigation by the government. So the church was preparing for this, and he was stepping back, and he was stepping into it. It's an interesting job interview, isn't it? But you can see how appealing a mix of cultural ideas and government endorsements would be. Just a few things from there. We'll just say a few things. We'll just tone down our message a bit. We'd plan to do Revelation in 2020, but let's not do that. That'll just give the authorities ammunition against us. So what did they do? The elders came up with a plan. If interrogations heightened and any member of the church family was taken by the authorities, the senior pastor would hand himself over to the authorities. The next pastor would hand themselves in, and then this guy straight from college, he was number three in line. Welcome to Beijing. What would we do at SCPC if the accusations sped up and the government wanted to interrogate? There would be pressure to compromise the message. We'll mix it up a little bit. We just need to make it a bit more palatable. But I'm pretty confident I know what would happen. Pete would offer himself first because he knows of the one who has overcome. Now at this point, this is all speculation. Even for the church in China. It may be closer for them. And it's speculation for us in Lismore too, isn't it? But we don't know how close it might be for us. But there was a Christian pastor in one of these seven churches who was interrogated by the government. His name was Polycarp, and he was from the church in Smyrna. He was in the youth group there at the church in Smyrna when this letter was written and read out to them. But in the middle of the second century, he was arrested for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. He refused to participate in the imperial cult, and he refused to bow the knee to Rome. He was asked by the authorities to renounce Christ, and here was his reply. 86 years I have served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp was burnt. He died victorious, confident that he would overcome. Because of his big King Christ, he would not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Let's talk to our big God. Our Father, we want to give you big thanks for the vision that you provided us with in Revelation of your risen and ruling Son who freed us from sin and death. Please help us to resist the pressure to conform, to mix Jesus with other things that makes our culture seem more appetizing. Father, please help us not to overlook your masterpiece, but to see your majestic Son that it might encourage us to live big lives in this world. And even if the pressure gets too great, help us to cling and turn to the one who is overcome, because Christ is before all empires and he will outlast them all. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.